Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 20. We have two chapters left, and this one is not a Christmas theme. However, next week's final chapter is easily tied into a Christmas theme, if you will, and then the week after that we will be in full Christmas mode. But in the meantime, there's a reason why we refer to it as Advent season. It's a time of darkness that leads toward the light, if you will, at the birth of Christ. So this is a little bit more darkness before we get to that point. So I'm preparing you for Christmas. How about that? All right, if you would, again, Judges chapter 20. We're going to read the whole chapter, almost 50 verses. Bear with me here. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night, and the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went up out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us as at the first, but the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Meragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Sorry, I lost track of there something. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them. And 2,000 of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we ask you would give us a heart to receive your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, help us to take your word into our hearts, into our minds, and let it flow out in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A.W. Tozer once asked, why have Christian ministers so largely departed from exhortations to love righteousness with a great, overwhelming love and to hate iniquity with a deep, compelling revulsion? It is because, he says, if we would love righteousness until it became an overpowering passion, if we would renounce everything that is evil, our day of popularity and pleasantness would quickly come to an end, and the world would soon turn on us in hatred. We are too nice, he says. We are too tolerant. We are too anxious to be popular. We are too quick to make excuses for sin in its many forms. He said this, if I could stir Christians around me to love God and hate sin, even to the point of being a bit of a nuisance, I would rejoice. If some Christian were to call me for counsel and say that I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake, I would feel with passion and say, thank God, because it's so rare that people love God that much. Everyone knows that the word tolerance is a word that's touted often today by the secularists and by the progressives as the cure-all, if you will, for a peaceful society. Live and let live, they say. But it's not just that you have to put up with someone you disagree with. You have to respect them and support everything that they do. But is intolerance itself a dirty word? That's the question. Certainly not. The truth of the matter is that every single person is intolerant of anything they think is untrue, They're intolerant of anything that they think is harmful to others. The question is, whose set of beliefs, whose morality is going to determine what action is to be tolerated or not? In our passage this morning, the Benjamites had tolerated the sins of Gibeah for quite some time. But now the rest of the tribes of Israel are coming together in a coalition to say enough is enough. We're going to put an end to the wickedness that is reigning in our land. We have to put a stop to it. Now for those of you who weren't here a couple weeks ago when we started this narrative, basically it starts with a Levite and his concubine. They're making their way home back to Ephraim. They have nowhere to lay their head for the night. So they go to the town of Gibeah, which is a place within Israel, seemingly a very safe place for Israelites to camp out, if you will. No one took them in for the night, at least not at first. They waited and waited and waited in the city square. None of the men of Gibeah offered them a place to stay. But finally, another sojourner, also from the land of Ephraim, takes them in, waters their animals, feeds them, and everything seemingly will turn out well. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, you hear this loud banging on the door, and the men of the city are demanding that the Levite be brought out to them that they might have sex with him. Of course, the man refuses and offers them his own daughter instead, his virgin daughter. They refuse that, and so finally the Levite takes his concubine, throws her out into the crowd, closes the door behind her, and the scripture says they knew her and abused her all night long. The next morning, when the Levite gets up, he sees what has happened. He's full of anger. His wife, his concubine, is dead. He chops her up into 12 pieces and sends her body parts throughout Israel in order to rally the tribes of Israel to bring justice against Gibeah. Now, in our chapter this morning, 11 of the 12 tribes have shown up at this central location in Mizpah, with the greatest fighting force assembled in all of the book of Judges. If you remember, in every other situation, only a few tribes gathered together to help one another out. In this case, all the tribes are coming together, 400,000 men, to execute judgment against the men of Gibeah. Surprisingly, though, the tribe of Benjamin is missing, and the town of Gibeah is within their territory. So it seems that the Benjamites are more concerned about defending their own brothers, their blood relatives, if you will, rather than defending the Word of God. Now, as a result, what started with the brutal rape and murder of one young woman ends with the wholesale slaughter of an entire tribe in Israel. Now, it didn't have to be that way. The story could have had an entirely different ending. All they had to do, the Benjamites simply had to bring the offenders to face the judgment. But there were three glaring omissions that they made at that time that the people of God often today omit to do as well. First, they failed to pursue the peace and purity of the church. Second, they failed to defer to the discipline of the Lord. And third, they failed to avoid any association with evil. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these events in the Old Testament, these occurrences, happened and are written down for our benefit, for the benefit of the New Testament believers, that we might not fall into the same sinful desires that they did and fall under the same condemnation that they did. And so it behooves us this morning, even as we read this text, this is not just something that has taken place in the past and is not something that we will face today or in the future. He says, this is the nature of man. It has to be dealt with. We can't fall into the same omissions that they do. If we do, we'll fall under the same condemnations that the Benjamites did. So with that being said, let me give you that first warning. Let us not fail to pursue the peace and purity of the church today. If I were to ask you this morning, what's more important, the peace of the church or the purity of the church, what would you say? Now, if you said perhaps the peace of the church, well, then you know that's going to lead to an impure church, and often heresy is being taught through the church because all you care about is peace. You don't care about purity. On the other hand, if you pursued purity at the expense of peace, then that would lead to all sorts of schisms. All of us naturally will want to fight over every smallest little thing because we don't know how to love our brothers and we're not seeking peace like we ought to. So you can't pursue one at the expense of the other. In fact, Moses said very plainly, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." So you need to pursue purity. On the other hand, if you remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he's constantly praying for the peace and unity of the church. May they be one as you and I are one. In fact, there's one passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where the author puts those two concepts together, and he says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's a both and. It's not either or. So in verse 1, we clearly see the unity of the tribes of Israel. All of them are coming out from Dan to Beersheba, so from the very far north to the very south in Israel. And he says, even the land of Gilead, which are the tribes east of the Jordan River. So all of them are coming together, assembling as one man. And it's interesting, it says the congregation assembled as one man. Notice that word congregation in verse 1. When translated into the Greek, it's the word ecclesia, from which we translate our English word church. In fact, you'll find throughout the Old Testament, don't know if you knew this or not, but a very common word to refer to Israel in the Old Testament is the word church. That's the way it ought to be translated. And purposely, the reason why in the New Testament it uses the word church, which simply just means gathering or assembly, the reason why that word is so prominent in the New Testament is to show the continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. It's not a different entity. It's the same people, continuation of the people of God, now that the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine. But the reason why I point that out to you is to help you understand, when we refer to the nation of Israel and then we apply it today, we're not applying it to the United States. We're applying it to the church because Israel is in continuity with the church, not in continuity with the United States. Do you understand? So you always have to apply it to the church first. Now, a failure as a church can lead to a failure as a nation, but ultimately it applies to the church. What's important to recognize here is that God's people were gathered together in unity. One of the only times we see this in the book of Judges. In fact, you'll notice in verse 1, in verse 8, and in verse 11, it says again and again, they assembled as one man, they arose as one man, and they united as one man. That's very rare for the tribes of Israel to act together in this way. All that is except for the tribe of Benjamin. Notice in verse 3, the people of Benjamin heard that they were meeting, had gone up to Mizpah, but they did not join them. But not only did the 11 tribes experience the greatest aspect of unity and peace amongst themselves, they're also equally desirous of the purity of Israel. Notice the language they use in verse 3. There, in reference to the crime committed, they say, "How did this evil happen?" They're calling sin, sin. They're calling it evil, which is not something they've been doing throughout the book of Judges. In fact, after the Levite explains to them the abominations that took place, again in verses 8 through 10, now they're saying, none of us will go back to his tent. None of us will return to his house. Every one of us will go up to Gibeah and repay Gibeah for the outrage that they've committed in Israel. We're going to do this because it is evil. Thus, when the Israelites responded, after hearing all the details, they responded appropriately. In fact, you could say they responded intolerantly, which is appropriately. For they could not allow the impurity to fester within their community. They had to take action. Of course, the Benjamites weren't of the same opinion. That's why they didn't show up. They were more like the Corinthians that Mark had read about earlier, who turned a blind eye to the man in their own congregation who was sleeping with his own father's wife. Paul said this type of sexual immorality was not tolerated. That's the word he uses. It was not tolerated even among the pagans, and yet the church was tolerating it. Of course, The implication is clear. If we love God and we love his word, we will not tolerate wickedness within our ranks. We will not tolerate sin in our own lives. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll continue to pursue the peace and purity of the church, even as we continue to pursue peace with God and purity before God in our own lives. That's the first warning he gives. The second one is this: let us not fail to defer to the discipline of the Lord. If you look in verses 12 and 13, before the Israelites took any action against Gibeah, they first sent delegates throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying this: what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up these men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah. Some of your translations will say the sons of Belial, or the sons of the devil, if you will, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But again, sadly, what is the response of the Benjamites? It says they would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. It's interesting, according to our church's constitution, we can never excommunicate someone unless they've committed a weighty sin that is accompanied by contumacy. Now, that's not a word that we often use today. It's a big word that simply means someone has a rebellious spirit who is unwilling to listen to their brothers, and particularly unwilling to listen to the leadership of the church. That's what's happening here with the Benjamites. They're unwilling to listen to their brothers, and ultimately that's why they're, in a sense, being excommunicated along with the Gibeahites, because they will not listen. They will not let the church carry out the discipline that it needs. In this case, the Benjamites should have been the first ones to show up and hand over the offenders to the rest of the coalition. For certainly they knew what was happening. They're in close proximity to this. They would have at least heard the rumors about this homosexual mob gathering outside of men's homes if they didn't see it with their own eyes. But they didn't show up. They didn't speak up when it mattered. Instead of deferring to the discipline of the Lord, they deferred to their own blood brothers. Again, the same thing's happening in the church at Corinth. When the young man was sleeping with his father's wife, Paul pointed out that many in the church knew about it and did nothing. And he says to them, "How arrogant you are! Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this evil deed be removed from among you." And he pleaded them, "Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That's exactly what the Benjamites should have done. They should have delivered these offenders over to the devil. But they refused to correct them. They refused to rebuke them. And they refused to bring God's judgment against them later on. So in both cases, whether members of the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, they both despised the discipline of the Lord. They cast his word behind their backs and refused to participate in it. But listen to what the scripture says in reference to discipline. In Proverbs chapter 3 is probably the most prominent verses, 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Solomon gives this counsel to his own son in reference to personal discipline. He says this: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, later on, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this passage in chapter 12 of that epistle. And he quotes that same passage to show that God disciplines us for our good, which is that we might share in his holiness. So, in other words, there is a goal behind discipline, ultimately, that we all would share in God's holiness. That's his entire MO for us from the very beginning. If you want to know what the will of God is, it is our sanctification. It is our holiness. So even discipline works to accomplish that goal. But the writer of Hebrews also acknowledges that in the midst of the discipline itself, it's very painful. In fact, no one sees discipline as a very pleasant thing in the midst of its occurrence. He says, but later, It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Because the Benjamites hated discipline, because they refused to bring a charge against their brothers, they were showing themselves essentially not to be true sons of Israel, because they're not true sons of God, who understand that God disciplines his children in love, not in hate. Anyone who fails to submit to discipline essentially shows themselves not to understand the adoption of God and the privilege that comes along with being adopted into his family, which includes discipline. So it's only the true believer who really gets this concept. That's why he gives it to us as a warning. He says, let's not fail to do what is necessary when this comes upon us, when this type of sin comes upon us. You have to act together. It can't be just one person saying, I see the sin, and everyone else like, I don't see it. But it's something that all of us have to work together to get rid of it. And then third, he gives one other warning. Let us not fail to avoid any association with evil. If the Benjamites were men of integrity, again, they would have handed over the offenders to this coalition of Israelites. But instead, in verse 14 and following, we see that they form their own coalition. They gather together in the city of Gibeah in order to fight against the people of God. Again, I've actually seen this happen in the churches before, when you actually have to implement discipline of some kind. You see an entire faction of the church that goes against the church because they're trying to defend the sinner rather than defend God's discipline. Readying themselves for war against 400,000 men, they muster 26,000 men. Now, normally that would have been a huge disadvantage. They would have lost immediately. But because they had the high ground, Gibeah is on a high ground, and anyone who comes around it would have to come uphill, if you will. And they also had the 700 left-handed men from Gibeah who apparently all were very skilled in the slingshot. So pretty much easy takings from uphill, downhill in that sense. And they're defending their own turf. So the men of Israel would have to sacrifice many lives to get up that hill in order to take the town. And that's what we see is happening. But by standing with the Gibeahites instead of with Israel, the Benjamites were, in effect, proving themselves to be pagans. For by association now, they were identifying themselves with the homosexual and the rapist and the murderers. They had effectively aligned themselves with sociopaths in that regard. Again, this is what Paul's concern was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said to those associated with the wicked who did not commit the sin themselves, he said this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Again, unleavened bread was symbolic of getting rid of the sin. It's no longer a sinful home. He said, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Purge the evil person from among you. It's interesting how many times in the book of Revelation, so we have letters in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, in which Jesus is directly speaking to churches. Now that should make us stand up and pay attention. Literally, here's what he says to the church of Pergamum. Jesus says to them, I have this against you. You have some there in your midst who hold to the teaching of Balaam, encouraging the people to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. He says, repent. Talking about the people associated with these other people. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And the implication is that he also, the people who have associated themselves with these sinners will also experience the brunt of God's anger. At other times, Jesus threatens churches that he will remove their lamp from its place, the lampstand that represents having a preacher and having the word of God in their midst. It'll no longer be there unless they repent of these sins, these association of sins. Again, he tells the church at Thyatira, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate, again, notice how many times in Scripture the word tolerate is used, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, again, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. Again, by association, they'll fall into the same sins. Even toward the end of the book of Revelation, it's interesting, especially in context of the world, the Apostle John, as he's receiving this revelation from God, describes the fall of Babylon, which is sort of the world system altogether. And as it's falling, the message to the believers is this: come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Sadly, the Benjamites aren't taking this counsel. And as a result, they're taking part in Gibeah's sins and are also undergoing the plagues that would come upon Gibeah itself. Not only was Gibeah destroyed on that day, if you notice at the end of the chapter, the very long chapter we just read, all of the major cities in the area of Benjamin who had not committed this sin, they now also have been destroyed, including the men, the women, the children, the beasts. The entire town is going up in smoke. Major cities all throughout Benjamin are now looking like Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not get rid of the sin from their midst. Again, what does Paul say about associating ourselves with evil people who call themselves brother? He says, don't even eat with such a person. But it's interesting, you've heard that a few Catholic bishops recently have suggested that President-elect Joe Biden ought to be disciplined or excommunicated for encouraging abortions and other sins in that regard. I sincerely doubt would ever happen, given the fact that the Pope is sort of buddy-buddy with Biden already. But the same thing in reference to Donald Trump. Donald Trump is not a member of a church anywhere, but at one time when he first started candidating for the presidency, he had mentioned that he attended RCA Church in Manhattan. But they quickly pointed out that he was not a member in good standing in their ranks. The concern in both cases is the association, you see. Will the Catholic Church be willing to associate with Biden? Will the RCA Church be willing to associate with Trump? Because they don't want to eat with someone who is clearly coming out in wicked ways. You get the concept? Well, even in our own denomination, three presbyteries this year have petitioned our General Assembly, which is the largest body in authority over us, to take action against a particular pastor in St. Louis, Missouri, who is publicly teaching that it is acceptable, if you will, to identify as a gay or homosexual believer, which he does freely with his presbytery's blessing. So our upcoming meeting this June is more than likely going to be a volatile one because we have presbyteries going against one presbytery. I ask for you now even to pray for wisdom and boldness that the church would do what is right, as well as to seek to maintain the peace and unity of the church, if at all possible. But the purity of the church always hangs in the balance, you see. There's always someone who wants to associate with the church who begins to walk in wickedness. How does the church respond to that? Do we turn a blind eye? Or do we seek to expunge the wickedness from our midst? But I'll be honest, it's hard. It's hard to go after a person who calls themselves brother. And you'll see that throughout the text over and over again. after the Israelites had failed to take out the city of Gibeah, they go back to the Lord again. They say it twice after they fail. They say, shall we again draw near to fight against our own brothers? And each time the Lord says, go up against them. Now, on the surface, that may seem kind of mean-spirited, to continue to pursue discipline against a people in that way. But the Lord demands that his people remain pure. And he demands that his name not be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the sin that runs rampant within the people of God. Notice, if you will, in verse 28, the name of the priest who is ministering in the tabernacle at this time and who gives them this word from God to go out again against their brothers. The name of the priest is Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. So he's the grandson of Aaron. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the grandson of Moses leading God's people astray through idolatry. Now we see the grandson of Aaron doing what is right and encouraging God's people to get rid of the sin. But if you remember, Phinehas was the young man, he was a really young man, in the book of Numbers. And in that particular passage in the book of Numbers, the Israelites had been forming relationships with the Moabite women and laying down with them and indulging in idolatry with them, bowing down to Baal. And as a result, a plague breaks out in the midst of Israel. And people begin to die left and right. And so Moses and many of the people of Israel gather together outside of the tent of meeting, and they begin to weep and to confess their sin before the Lord. Even as that's happening, they see one young man walks right in front of Moses with a Moabite woman into his tent. And it's Phinehas, this young man, who sees this and sees it as a slight against God's name. Immediately, he leaves his place from where everyone is weeping and confessing their sin. This is a priest, mind you. He gets up out of his place. He takes a spear, follows the man and the woman into their tent, and stabs both of them through their bellies, killing them. Now, you don't normally see pastors do that, right? Notice the Lord's response to this. Well, first of all, immediately the plague stopped. It had already killed 24,000 people. The plague stopped just like that. But then the Lord said this, Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, that young zealot is the old man here in the book of Judges, who's saying, go out again and bring God's judgment against the sinners. That's the type of man that A.W. Tozer was bemoaning in his day, because he didn't see anyone who was zealous for the name of the Lord. Now, you have to admit, there aren't too many people in our day that seem that way either. Somehow we've gotten it into our heads that discipline is a bad word, that intolerance itself is somehow a sin. That's what our culture teaches us, that intolerance is a sin, but it's not a sin. What do we do with Jesus driving out with a whip those who were bringing in animals for sacrifice to sell them to people as they're coming into the temple grounds? What do we make of the fact that he's literally turning tables upside down, throwing the money every which way in anger? Does that not seem intolerant? Literally, it says the disciples were somewhat unnerved by this incident, but later they remember what David had said back in Psalm 69, verse 9. He said this, zeal for your house will consume me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, because he loves God so much, when God is insulted, he takes it as a personal insult to himself. The reproach of God falls upon him, and he wants to do something about it. That's what it means, in part, to be in union and communion with God, to have the very mind of Christ, that you love what God loves, and you hate the sin that God hates. Just as the Lord Jesus himself identified with us in our shame, in our sin, taking our sins upon himself upon the cross, loving us enough to die for us. In return now, we who are thankful, we who are full of the Spirit of God, we are beloved of God, now identify with him by living holy and honorable lives before him. Why? Because we no longer want to bring reproach or shame to the name of God because of us, because of our church. And that's why we still practice church discipline today. So as we prepare ourselves to observe communion again this morning, let's remember what Christ said in the passage that Mark read earlier, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to meditate upon what has been said today. I know that this was not the light Christmas message everyone was anticipating. But Lord, I pray, nevertheless, that you would give us the patience to receive the word that comes from you. We pray as well, Lord, that you would help us to love what you love, hate what you hate, hate the sin even within ourselves, despise it, that we might walk in love and in unity and in peace with our God. We pray in Jesus' name.